2 weeks ago, when we started this study, this topic on Christian liberty, that I said it was a deep subject with many practical applications. There are questions of Christian liberty that impact us on an almost daily basis. Sometimes those questions only directly affect ourselves in our walk with the Lord. We have to choose sometimes about what is possible to do without sin, but maybe what is best for our personal walk with the Lord. So sometimes they affect only ourselves, sometimes they affect other people. And in today's passage, we see Paul continuing to use his life as an example of the proper function of Christian liberty. And in this particular case, he demonstrates how he was able to maximize his effectiveness as a servant of God through wise management and sometimes denial of his liberties. So he used his Christian liberty in a way to maximize his ministry and his effectiveness. Now, last week we just saw how Paul proved his claim to certain common rights as an apostle, the right to eat and drink, the common pleasures, the right to get married if he wished, and most importantly, as the bulk of his topic was last week, the right to have compensation for his labor. But he also emphasized his choice to not lay claim to these rights. We read in verse 15, "But I have used none of these things, neither have I written these things that it should be done so unto me." So he practiced denial of his rights. Now, leading into today, this self-denial begs a natural question. What truly motivated Paul's preaching? Why was he preaching in the first place? Why? And so we need to answer this question before we get into the heart of what Paul describes as his freedom and his liberties and how he uses those to maximize his ministry. So what is the motivation of Paul's preaching? This question is answered in four ways in verses 16 through 18. To start out with, verse 16, he says, "For though I preach the gospel, I have nothing to glory of." So we have a negative. Paul's motivation for preaching was not personal glory. He was not looking for accolades. He was not seeking man's approval. This way of thinking was probably contradictory to the many Corinthians who would read this letter. And it probably is controversial to some extent in today's world. Remember how Paul, all the way back in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, he began this letter calling for unity. He called out the Corinthians for their childish and their foolish divisions. These divisions came from a spirit of pride and the belief that certain men that they had lifted up into higher positions of importance, that their ministries were somehow more impressive than others. And so they had these those who would uphold Paul's preaching, and those who would hold to Apollos, and those who would hold to Christ, and those who would hold to Peter or Cephas. They somehow thought that, for whatever reason, each of these had a better ministry. And today, I think we can do the same thing. We can look at well-known preachers, evangelists, apologists, And we can marvel at the impact of their ministries. But if those same men are worth their salt, they will, like Paul, not be motivated by the appearance of an impressive ministry. However impressive it might actually be, that's not their motivation. That's not why they do it. Paul says, I have nothing to glory of. You know, we might liken the preacher to a mail carrier. The mailman is entrusted with the deliverance of letters and packages. And, you know, these letters, they don't originate with him. They are from other people. He is assigned the task of delivering these messages. And every mailman has a different route. Some are short. Some are long. Some days the going is easy, nice sunshiny days. Other days it's stormy, it's rainy, it's icy, it's snowing. It's dangerous. Some mailmen walk their routes in towns. Some mailmen drive. Some even fly. Alaska and remote places like that, the mail is delivered by airplane. And I suppose the mailman, in a way, could glory in his accomplishment each day and say, yes, I did such a great job, and look how good I am at driving my mail truck. And they could glory, I suppose. But in reality, the mailman's only doing what he's expected to do, isn't he? He is doing the job that he was hired to do. You know, the informal motto of the mailman is, neither snow nor rain nor heat nor gloom of night stays these couriers from the swift completion of their appointed routes. They're just doing their job. And in a way, the preacher is the same. They really have nothing to glory of. Sure, they might have a different route, a different audience, a different congregation. Their ministry might look a little different. One might minister to a dozen. One might minister to 5,000. Some of them might be out in the country. Some might be in the city. Some might be over radio waves. There are many different examples of what a ministry could look like. But the preacher has nothing to glory of. The message he carries is not his own. It wasn't his own invention. This was something he was entrusted with to carry out. Galatians 1:1, Paul says in his introduction, Paul, an apostle, not of men, neither by man, but by Jesus Christ and God the Father who raised him from the dead. He was not a self-made or a self-appointed man, but he was an apostle sent by God. And the gospel was entrusted to his care. And so he continues here in verse 16. He was motivated by necessity. For though I preach the gospel, I have nothing to glory of, for necessity is laid upon me. Necessity. Necessity comes from two sources, I believe. First, as we mentioned, by divine appointment. Divine appointment. Paul references this in many places, just a couple of those. Titus 1 verse 3, Titus chapter 1 verse 3, but God hath in due times manifested his word through preaching, which is committed unto me according to the commandment of our Lord, or of God our Savior. So preaching was committed unto Paul by the commandment of God. 1 Timothy 1 verse 11, Paul writes, according to this, the glorious gospel of the blessed God, which was committed to my trust. So necessity is laid upon the Apostle Paul by the commandment of God. He has been given this task. He has been appointed this ministry. We even saw last week how that very calling and that appointment was confirmed by other believers, like Ananias, who God said to him in the vision, I have appointed him to preach to the Gentiles. This same book, 1 Corinthians, we covered in chapter 4, verses 1 and 2, how Paul considered himself to be a steward of the mysteries of God. And moreover, it is required in stewards that a man be found faithful. So faithfulness was demanded of Paul, required of Paul. It was a necessity by divine ordainment. But secondly, Paul was under necessity because of personal conviction and commitment to his message. This same message, which had transformed his life, had the power to transform other lives. Look to me, with me to Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1. And I believe this really does come from the very heart of Paul and his personal experience. Romans chapter 1, verses 14 through 16. He says in verse 14, I am debtor both to the Greeks and to the barbarians, to the wise and to the unwise. So, as much as in me is, that's your whole being, right? Your whole being. As much as in me is, I am ready to preach the gospel to you that are at Rome also. For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. For it is the power of God unto salvation. To everyone that believeth, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. I'm not ashamed. Paul knows that he has the words of life. He has the truth. He has the saving message which can transform sinners into saints. And he is not ashamed. And in fact, this compelled him. This prompted him. This laid necessity on his heart to tell others the same message. And ultimately, this was seated in a deep love for his Savior and for others. In fact, in 2 Corinthians 5:14, he said, for the love of Christ constraineth us. It compels us. So he is preaching from necessity, not only necessity because God told him to, God gave him this appointment, but because he feels it. It's something inside of him that drives him to share this life-changing message with others, this love that he has for the lost. A third motive connected here is the motivation of potential consequences. He continues in verse 16, yea, woe is unto me if I preach not the gospel. I think when we hear the word woe, we sometimes connect that to apocalyptic doom, like the angel flying through the sky in Revelation 8:13, woe, woe, woe to the inhabitants of the earth. We kind of think in real apocalyptic terms, but really woe is just severe grief or anguish. Grief or anguish. Paul is saying that if he were to fail to preach the gospel, that truth, that message with which he had been entrusted, his spirit and his heart would be weighed down by such severe grief and anguish that he wouldn't be able to bear it. Why? Well, one, because he would be operating outside of the will of God. When we do things outside of the will of God, he does not give us any pleasure or joy. We might have pleasure in it for a moment, but he doesn't give us any peace or satisfaction or joy in doing things that are outside of the will of God. He doesn't. He doesn't allow us to have real satisfaction in these things. No believer can long be outside the will of God without experiencing the Lord's chastening. That's another reason. If we are operating outside of God's will, we will experience the Lord's chastening. And as I said, God will not give his children joy, peace, or satisfaction when they reject his calling upon their life. Woe is unto me if I preach not the gospel. You know, since every Christian is under the obligation of the Great Commission, every Christian should consider this verse to be personal. Woe is unto me if I preach not the gospel. Grief, sorrow. We might not even experience it in this life. But when we stand before the judgment seat of Christ and we see the lives we could have reached and we just didn't, because not because we didn't have opportunity, but because we were too lazy, the grief, the sorrow. Woe is unto me if I preach not the gospel. Now, this is not designed to be a guilt trip, but it's to be a reality check. We're not to be guilted into thinking that we are some horrible Christian because we missed an opportunity to share the gospel. But we should be motivated to look for those opportunities, to love those opportunities, and when we see them, to take hold and use them. Share Christ. That is our calling. Whether we are in a pulpit or whether we are just a lay person in the church, that is our calling, to preach Christ. The final reward or motivation that Paul speaks of is a reward, and we see this in verse 17 through 18. For if I do this thing willingly, if I preach willingly, I have a reward. But if against my will, a dispensation of the gospel is committed unto me. What is my reward then? Verily that, when I preach the gospel, I may make the gospel of Christ without charge, that I abuse not my power in the gospel. If we preach the Savior willingly, we have a reward. It's not a monetary reward. It's not physical. It's a spiritual reward. One commentator says, Paul's greater reward was the compensation of joy. It is the joy of giving a life-giving and life-thrilling message without taking selfish advantage of his own rights. This joy in life can belong to all men and women. It is feared that we rob ourselves of much of the profit of life by our attitude of expecting. We measure service by its gain. The reward of preaching is the joy and the satisfaction of a job well done. 1 Thessalonians 2:19 through 20. A different church, but the same concept. Paul writes to them, "For what is our hope, our joy, or crown of rejoicing? Are not even you in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ at his coming? For you are our glory and joy." I always used to wonder what it meant that there was a dispensation of the gospel committed unto me. Well, what he is saying is basically that you can either preach Christ with a reward or you can preach Christ without a reward. Remember, we are servants of the Lord. And if we do our job grudgingly and without a willingness, we're just scraping by with the bare necessities. We don't have any reward in that. And that's what he's saying. A dispensation of the is actually of the gospel is in italics. It's not actually there in the Greek. But it's a dispensation is committed unto me. In other words, this is the job I was made to do. This is the job I was given to do. So I'm doing it. Not because I want to, not because my heart's in it, but because I was told to. And we've all known people who work that way. They don't have any heart in their work. It's just work because they were forced to. And that's what Paul's saying. If I do it willingly, I have a reward. I have great joy in my service, and I have great expectations. But if I don't do it willingly, then I'm just like a servant who does it because he has to. A dispensation of the gospel is committed unto me. So what is my reward? That when I preach the gospel, I may make it without charge. That I abuse not my power in the gospel. So his motivation is not for personal glory. It is out of necessity, both from the Lord and from his own conviction. It is because of the consequences, the woe, the grief, the sorrow that would accompany not preaching the gospel. And it is because of a desire to have a ministry that is satisfying and joyful and pleasing to the Lord. And so if we know Paul's motives in this preaching, it'll help us to understand his personal denial of his Christian liberties. These denials go far beyond the three that we've already mentioned. Denial of pleasures, denial of the right to marriage, denial of the right to compensation. The denials he's going to get into now go far beyond these things. The adaptability of Paul's preaching. His Christian liberty and its proper use is evident in the adaptability of his preaching. Verse 19, we see a principle. He says, "For though I be free from all men, yet have I made myself servant unto all, that I might gain the more." We've already learned that Paul was a mature believer, an apostle. He had great spiritual understanding, direct revelation from the Lord, probably far more than most Christians today or then could have. He had direct communication and revelation from the Lord. And therefore, he had great Christian liberties, more so than even we might experience, because he knew what was okay and what was not okay, what was sinful and what was not sinful. He knew these things. He could accept the financial support of many congregations, live and travel in luxury. He could feast on all kinds of meats wherever he went. He could do this or that. He could exercise his Christian liberty in whatever way he wished. But he did not. He was free from all men, and yet he set aside his liberties, which would have served his own interests, and he became the servant of all. Why? So that he could gain the more for Christ. This is not an example of a Christian situation exactly, but this does serve to kind of illustrate a little bit of maybe Paul's heart here. In March of 2017, Ben McAdams, he was the former mayor of Salt Lake County, Utah. He did something that was unheard of in the political world. And surprisingly, he was a Democrat, so that's very interesting too. But he faced the difficult task of choosing a new location for a homeless shelter in the city of Salt Lake. And he decided that the best way to serve the homeless in his city was to understand them. And so what this man did, this young politician, he told his wife and a few key individuals from the office what he was doing, and he laid aside his wallet and his ID and his suit and his tie, and he took just some plain clothes and a blue tarp, and he went out with a colleague onto the streets of Salt Lake City, and for 3 days, he lived on the streets as a homeless man. One night he slept on the streets, one night he stayed in a homeless shelter, and he spent that time talking and conversing with the homeless people and learning what it was like to be a homeless person. In this way, he learned how he could better serve them. He finished that task, and he wasn't looking for any personal applause for this act. It wasn't until 5 months after the fact that it was finally made public, long after he had made the decision of where to put the new homeless shelter. But when he finally agreed to an interview, he stated, "I ran for office to make a difference, not to have a job." And that showed his heart. His heart was the people. And this is what Paul is saying. You know, I could use my position, I could use my power, I could use my authority to gain personally, but I'm the servant of all. I've made myself the servant of all. I've laid aside my liberties so that I could gain the more. And you know, ultimately, Christ is the example of that type of sacrifice. We read in Philippians 2 how Christ laid aside his liberties, his rights, to become servant to us. Philippians chapter 2, verses 4 through 8. "Look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God." In other words, he had all the rights and the liberties possible. "But he made himself of no reputation, and he took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself, and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross." So the attitude of self-sacrifice originates with our Savior. That's where it originates from. How do we use our Christian liberties? Look to our Savior. He is our example. But how did this play out in the life of the Apostle Paul? Well, he gives us three examples in this passage. In verse 20, he gives us the example of the Jews. "And unto the Jews I became as a Jew, that I might gain the Jews. To them that are under the law, as under the law, that I might gain them that are under the law." It seems this particular example would include not only the Jews, but also proselytes, or even those who adhered to the Jewish law. Roy Loren writes that this adaptability refers to the worker being mobile in his manners and not mobile in his morals. It is a Christian generosity which is willing to make itself flexible to another man's conscience. If the other man's conscience is legalistic, Paul is willing to regulate his social life and respect national customs so as to avoid giving the scrupulous Jew unnecessary offense. By this means, Paul hopes to win that Jew to Christ. If he was not flexible, and if he brazenly blasted his way through both custom and conscience, he would lose all hope of winning this man. The Jews were very strict when it came to customs and manners. They had certain ways of doing things, and if you violated it, it was not socially acceptable. And so wherever Paul went, he honored the customs of the Jews. He didn't barge into their synagogues and interrupt their services and try to take over their pulpits and present his message in a way that was offensive. He was respectful. He himself kept the law as much as he could in Christ. He stated this in Romans and in Galatians. He kept the law as best he could. He said the law was holy and good and right. But he reached out to the Jews in a way that was most effective to them. There's one specific occurrence in Acts chapter 16, verses 3 through 5, which illustrates this. And we could turn there, but I'll just tell you what happens. Acts 16, 3 through 5, what happens is Paul is about to go on a journey for the church of, I believe, Antioch, and he's going to deliver the message that the church had sent out to all the churches. The council, I should say, the council of the apostles had determined to send this message to all the churches, and they chose Paul to send it. Paul chose Timothy, a young godly man, to go with him. But Timothy, there was a problem. Timothy was part Greek and part Jew, and he wasn't circumcised. Now, the mission involved going to all the Jews as well as the Gentile churches and giving this message. And so as to not cause offense to the Jewish congregations, Timothy was circumcised. He didn't have to. It was within his Christian liberty to not go through this procedure. And yet, for the sake of the gospel, for the sake of the message, Paul and Timothy were willing to do this. Timothy became a Jew to the Jews in order to win some. Paul also gives the example of the Gentiles in verse 21. To them that are without law, as without law, being not without law to God, but under the law to Christ, that I might gain them that are without law. This is not to say, when in Rome, do as the Romans do. Neither did it mean that Paul was living a double standard by changing his tune every time he walked under a new roof. But rather, in the words of Wiersbe, Paul did not parade his liberty before the Jews, nor did he impose the law on the Gentiles. He became a Jew to the Jews and he became a Gentile to the Gentiles, reaching them with the gospel in the way that was most effective in reaching them. Not doing sinful things, not making moral compromise to give his message, but within the bounds of Christian liberty, making those choices which would bring the most effective deliverance of his gospel to the congregations. And lastly, Paul gives the example of the weak brethren. Verse 22, to the weak I became as weak that I might gain the weak. This goes back to the concept of the brother without knowledge from chapter 8. Here Paul's attitude was, wherefore if meat will make my brother to offend, I will eat no flesh while the world standeth, lest I make my brother to offend. Paul was willing to deny himself pleasures or rights or liberties for the sake of the spiritual maturity of the believers. So in the last of verse 22 and verse 23, we see this principle reaffirmed. I am made all things to all men, that I might by all means save some. And this I do for the gospel's sake, that I might be partaker thereof with you. See, Paul had a right to eat whatever he pleased, but he gave up that right so that he might win the Jews. Paul revered the law, but he set aside the law so that he might reach the Gentiles. He even identified himself with the legalistic weak Christians so that he might help them to grow. It was not compromise. It was total abandonment to the higher law of love. Remember in Romans, Paul said that the law is fulfilled in this one thing, namely, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Paul followed the example of the Savior and humbled himself to become the servant of all. This is how liberty should be used. Not as a means of personal gain and satisfaction, but as a means of furthering the gospel of Christ. And concluding this chapter, we find that the proper use of liberty requires discipline. It's not always easy. There's a battle to take place. And he gives this illustration in verses 24 through 26, the first part of 26, the illustration of a runner. Know ye not that they which run in a race run all, but one receiveth the prize? So run that you may obtain. And every man that striveth for the mastery is temperate in all things. Now they do it to obtain a corruptible crown, but we an incorruptible. I therefore so run, not as uncertainly. Pause there. We're all familiar with the Olympic Games. Ancient Greece, they had games in the city of Olympus. But there was another place that held games as well, and that was Corinth. It was called the Isthmian Games. And they were held every 2 years in the city of Corinth, in this great stadium. And part of the rules were that only freeborn men could enter these games. And these contestants who would enter these games would engage in a 10-month preparation and training to be able to certify their faithfulness and training. They had to keep themselves morally clean. For preceding each contest, the contestants were led about the arena by a herald, or the master of ceremonies, and he asked in a loud voice whether any spectator could accuse the contestants of any crime, wickedness, slavery, or depravity in life and manners. And for 30 days before the contests, then a very rigid period of preparation was observed. So you get the idea that these contestants, I took these from another commentary, these contestants had to be totally devoted to their cause. In these 10 months prior, if someone were to observe them committing an act of moral depravity, something that was considered wrong, if they were caught drunk or behaving inappropriately somehow, they were disqualified from the contest. Disqualified. They had strict dietary regulations. So if someone were to invite them to a feast and offer them certain foods, they would have to decline and say, "I'm sorry, but I'm running in the race." These rules imposed upon these contestants required self-control, not self-indulgence. And this is what Paul is saying. I'm running in a race. I'm seeking a spiritual crown. You know, these runners in these races, they just received a wreath on their heads which would eventually wither away and it'd be gone. But I strive for an uncorruptible crown. And I run a race that is certain. Every man, it says in verse 25, that striveth for the mastery is temperate in all things. See, spiritual liberties, Christian liberties, requires a temperate lifestyle. The proper use of Christian liberties requires a temperate lifestyle. Being able to use self-control to control our appetites, our desires, to deny things that are totally fine to have, but maybe aren't best for the circumstance. And Paul also gives the illustration of a boxer. He says, "So fight I," in verse 26, "not as one that beateth the air," and then in verse 27, "but I keep under my body and bring it into subjection." So we actually see that the real opponent here that Paul is fighting against is himself, his own personal desires, his own personal liberties, his own pride, his own selfishness, his flesh. These are the things that he battles. He keeps under his own body, and he brings it into subjection. It's not a joke when it says we need to present our bodies as a living sacrifice unto God. Our whole mind and spirit and body belong to him. And if he has called us to serve him, to be his ministers, he has called all of us. Not just our voices, but our entire life is to be a tool of his. And we need to regulate it in the best way that we can so that we can fight a good faith, a fight and run a good race. And finally, Paul gives the illustration of failure, the last part of verse 27. "Lest that by any means, when I have preached to others, I myself should be a castaway." A castaway is a technical term for these Isthmian games, and it references a contestant of the games who was disqualified because of moral failure or failure to adhere to the rules of training and competition. Now remember, what are they running for? It's not salvation. That's not the point of the passage. We don't run and work for our salvation. But what is he running for? That reward, that joy, that prize, that crown that he talked about earlier. And if we aren't serving the Lord willingly, if we're just doing what we have to because, you know, we're Christians and that's what's expected of us, we have become disqualified in the race for the crown. That's what Paul says. Paul is laboring that he might win this prize, this joy of serving the Lord. Fruitful labor, the approving words of the Savior, "Well done, my good and faithful servant." We'll close on that note this morning. And I hope it is encouraging to us and maybe a little bit intimidating, thinking, what has God maybe called me to set aside? Are there rights that I are hindering me from my effectiveness for the Lord? I think these are questions we should ask. What are we doing for the Lord? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for this encouragement and even this challenge. I know it can be difficult and hard to give up what is rightfully ours and what we can do. But you give us a love for the lost, Lord. We pray for that love for the lost and a love for each other. That we would seek always to glorify you, to build up the church, and to reach the unsaved. And help us to know how to do that in the most effective way, that we too might be all things to all men, if by any means or all means we might be able to reach some. We pray this in Jesus' name, amen.